Let's go back to the book of Job, and this Sunday, as a beginning point, we'll start in Job chapter 16. I'll read the first five verses. Job 16, beginning at verse 1. Then Job replied, "I have heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you. Comfort from my lips would bring you relief." After Job had experienced his misfortunes, we're told in chapter 2 that his three friends came to comfort him. Their names were Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They were so shocked at Job's condition that they sat with him for 7 days. And let me just say that that's the best gift they ever gave to him. They ruined everything when they opened their mouth. Sometimes when we are trying to console or minister to a person who's hurting, sometimes we feel like we've got to say something profound, and most of the time we're not capable of doing that. I remember as a very young pastor being frustrated, feeling a tremendous sense of tension that I ought to have the word to say on that occasion or on this occasion. Actually, I'm fairly quiet by nature, and I finally learned just to relax that people didn't expect me to explain all of life's problems. They just wanted someone to sit and be friends with them. Well, that's liberating, isn't it? That's liberating to know that you can minister to your neighbors and family just by being there. I'm saying that the best gift Job's friends gave him was just to be there. But then they messed it all up. They ruined it when they started trying to give counsel. I've already described their counsel as little more than hot air. And I need to qualify that. That doesn't mean that there's nothing to be learned from their words. Historically, we find their words very interesting. Sometimes we have the concept that 4,000 years ago, they had just barely come out of their caves at that time. And really, this dialogue, as you read through 30 chapters of their dialogue, they have an amazing grasp of science. You'll find them discussing weather patterns. They'll make references to the Earth's topography. They have a very advanced knowledge of astronomy and the laws of nature. Now, I realize none of this has anything to do with the counsel that they're giving, but it does reflect that the ancient culture was much more advanced than we might expect. We read about merchant caravans and weaving and writing and engraving and mining for precious metals. So from a historical standpoint, this is a gold mine. From a literary standpoint, this is considered to be a masterpiece. And if you teach literature, you recognize this is probably one of the oldest literary masterpieces. However, to get to the real substance of what's being said, you have to cut through a lot of verbiage. I was taught to say things the most direct way possible, that words cost money and you have to justify buying every word. But this is not true when you get to wisdom literature. This is not true in poetry. For instance, in poetic language, you might say something like this: "I hit him on the head. I smote him on the pate. Yea, upon his noggin I did caulk him." Now, the real question is, how many times was the man assaulted? You know, I wish we were in a classroom environment, you could just answer me back. But the correct answer is he got hit once. But they had to go through a whole paragraph describing it from every angle and vantage point. This is the way this dialogue proceeds. It's full of all kinds of literary and historical references. References to science, references to all kinds of things. But they draw from many disciplines to advance the argument. And if you're simply looking at human philosophy, again, you find this is very, very informative. The problem is, from a counseling standpoint, their advice is misguided. This may be very interesting from an educational standpoint. It may be very entertaining and dramatic. But as far as rendering a true diagnosis of the problem, these guys are all out of left field. It reminds me of Shakespeare at one point, where he has this famous line, full of sound and fury, but signifying nothing. So you've got about 30 chapters in which they're drawing from all kinds of analogies and really are very well-educated men of their day, but they're off target. And so I want to look at their counsel this morning and ask why each one of them were misguided in their counsel. First of all, we'll look at Eliphaz. Eliphaz speaks first because by custom, the oldest speaks first. And so he gives his first oration in chapters 4 and 5. You realize that at each juncture, he is rebutted by Job, and then the next man speaks. And so round 2 is chapter 15. Eliphaz speaks for the second time. He speaks for the third and final time in chapter 22. Now, he states his proposition, he states his conclusion in chapter 4 and verse 7, and here it is. Eliphaz says, "Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" And so the bottom line is that Eliphaz is persuaded that Job has sinned. By the third speech, he even is suggesting to Job what some of those sins might be. Now, as far as dramatic presentation, as far as a great oration, the man's very entertaining. But we're not here for entertainment. We're a jury that is seeking to know the truth. The question is, how does Eliphaz know that Job is actually guilty? And if you want to follow along, here is his source of truth. His basis of truth is stated in chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now recognize, this is his basis of truth. He said, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls upon men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my body stood on end. It stopped, and I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I could hear a hushed voice." Now, that's very dramatic. That's very entertaining, isn't it? To realize that here he had this very mystical experience. And he basically says, "I received supernatural information, and therefore I know that Job is wrong." Now, we might be persuaded, if this is all we knew of the story, we might be persuaded to say, "Well, how can I argue with that? After all, I've never had any experience that would match that. I guess Eliphaz, after all, must have inside information." But you recognize there's a problem here, don't you? You recognize that God has already spoken. And on 6 different occasions in the book of Job, God has already declared that Job is not the problem. Therefore, Eliphaz reveals the confusion that we can get into when we make our own experience the basis of truth. This really is startling, isn't it? Because he had a very profound experience, and yet his experience was deceptive. Do you realize that you can be awakened in the middle of the night? You can hear voices. You can see ghosts. You can have all kinds of supernatural things happening, and yet it not be truth. That's why John writes in 1 John 4:1, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You can have a very profound experience, and you can be profoundly deceived. Eliphaz claims that he knows the truth about Job's condition, and yet it does not square with what God has told us. Mormon missionaries may come and knock on your door and give you the Book of Mormon. They may ask you to read it with an open mind, and they will tell you, in their own language, this is their terminology, they may tell you that God will confirm this is His Word by a burning in your bosom. Now, the bottom line is, I don't care whether you have a burning in your bosom or not. The Book of Mormon was copyrighted in 1830 by a man who had a history of defrauding people and had a criminal record in New York State. I can give you a list of 4 pages of historical inaccuracies in the book, and I'll just tell you, as your pastor, the book could not have come from God. But you see, the appeal is that you can have a very exciting, very sensational experience. And all I'm saying is that you could be very profoundly deceived. There's a problem with determining right and wrong, determining truth on the basis of experience, is that it is only convincing to the person who has the experience. Obviously, Eliphaz was convinced, but Job was certainly not. Job knew the things that were being said about him, the accusations made against him, were not true. I didn't live on campus when I attended college, but I was at the dorm one evening, and the girl I was dating called aside my best friend and told him something. He let out a war whoop, and I realized there was some kind of an undercurrent, and finally he got around to me, and of all things, here's what he told me. He said this girl's mother had called her long distance to tell her that God had told her she was to marry me. Well, that's kind of a shocking bit of information to receive, at least second-handedly. My first reaction was, besides being startled, my reaction was, well, this is interesting. I haven't received any message from God. My point is, I cannot make major decisions in life based on what other people tell me God told them. You just can't take that risk. If you really were that gullible, I guess I could tell you that God told me that each of you were to give me $100 on your way out this morning. But you realize that's nothing but manipulation. There is a difference between true faith and gullibility, although you wouldn't know it by watching some preachers on TV. I can have a strong impression. I can tell you what God has told me, but I can be deceived, and if I'm deceived, you will be as well. And so Eliphaz was the mystic who received supernatural information, but was still in error. Let's look at Bildad. Bildad gives his first speech in chapter 8. By round 2, we're up to chapter 18, and his third and final round is chapter 25. His message is that God is just, and that since God has judged Job, Job ought to acknowledge his sin. Bildad says Job has gotten exactly what he deserved. Now, you realize the all-important question we must ask Bildad is, how do you know that Job is guilty? Now, his basis for truth is stated in chapter 8. If you want to look at chapter 8, beginning at verse 8, Bildad is fully persuaded that Job is wrong, and here is how he knows it. ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. For we were born only yesterday and know nothing, and all our days on earth are but a shadow. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? And so Bildad, very obviously, is appealing to tradition to tell us that Job is guilty. The only problem is God has already spoken, and six times God has declared that Job is not guilty. Therefore, Bildad reveals to us the confusion we get into when we simply rely on tradition. The problem with tradition as our ultimate source of authority is that just because something is old does not mean that it is right. We can trace sin all the way back to our first parents, can't we? Do you understand that sin is very, very traditional in the human experience? In some cultures, it's traditional to burn the widow when her husband has died. But the tradition of sati may be very ancient, but it is also very wrong. You can't just go by what has always been done or said. Tradition is also unreliable in the church because the church fathers don't always agree among themselves. We must have a more reliable source of truth than tradition. The story is told about a couple who just got married. And he brought home the groceries, brought home a great big roast, and to his surprise, his wife cut off both ends and then put it in the oven to cook. He said, "Well, why did you cut off those ends?" Well, she said, "I don't know, but that's the way my mother cooked the roast." Well, before long, his mother-in-law was visiting, and so the subject came up, and he said, "By the way, did you always cut the ends off your roast before you cooked them?" She thought for a moment, said, "Yes." Well, he said, "Why did you do that?" He said, or she said, "I don't really know, but that's the way my mother always cooked the roast." Well, finally he got to meet grandmother, and he asked her the same question. "Why do you cut the ends off the roast?" Well, she said, "It's because my pan was too short." Sometimes we just do things so long we forget why we're actually doing them. Now, we have a history that goes clear back to 1865, and we're justly proud of our tradition. But we must realize that tradition is not the final determiner of truth. We must be biblical Christians. You know the seven last words of a dying church. We never did it that way. And so tradition is not our ultimate source of right or wrong. Well, let's look at the third man, Zophar. He's the youngest of all three. He speaks up in chapter 11, again in chapter 20. And of all three of the counselors, he is the most dogmatic. He is cold and confrontational. Zophar accuses Job of being too talkative, self-righteous, opinionated, hypocritical, and stubborn. Zophar is not governed by emotion or tradition, but he prides himself in human logic. His conclusions are based on what he believes to be common sense and objectivity. He's proud of his ability to think objectively, but he's just as governed by prejudice as the other two. And his conclusion is that Job is actually getting by easy in comparison with the severity of his sin. Now, after the second round, he loses his temper and drops out, and he doesn't even stay in for round three, just as well, because he didn't have anything to add to the discussion. But let me make the observation that if all you have to go on is your ability to reason and to think logically, you won't last very long in life either. Because there are things in life that just don't make sense. Here's a man who is living by his wits, and he's the first to drop out of the philosopher's debate. The only problem with his conclusions are that God has already told us Job is not guilty. And so you realize that ultimately the question comes to the forefront, how can we know anything for certain? You see, all the experts were agreed, and all three of them were wrong. And so does that leave us to fall back on an agnostic position? The agnostic says, well, nobody can know truth. See there? All three of these counselors, all three of these wise and learned men were all wrong. How can anybody know? And if all we had to go on was their 30 chapters of groping in the dark, we too would be pessimistic about knowing the truth. But I've got good news. The good news is that while man cannot find truth simply on the basis of mystical experience, nor on the basis of tradition, nor on the basis of rational thought, God has spoken. He's spoken in chapters 1 and 2. He'll speak again in chapters 38 to 42. And we have something, by definition, we have something more reliable than mysticism or traditionalism or rationalism. We have divine revelation. Aren't you glad that God has spoken? We would be so in the dark, trying to make sense out of life. But the good news is God is not silent. God has spoken. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 that he's not simply repeating cleverly invented stories. What's interesting there, the Greek word he uses is our word myth. He says, I'm not just passing on myths that have been passed on to me. He said, I've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and his teaching was confirmed directly from heaven by God. He says, thus we have the word of the prophets made more sure. Above all, Peter says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophets' own interpretation. They didn't just say whatever they wanted to say. Now, Peter says this, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved along by the Holy Spirit. God inspired fallible human men to write down His unfallible and inerrant Word. He inspired them by the Holy Spirit. And so we have something more than myth or fable or legend or rational deduction or mystical experience. But we have God's Word. When life doesn't make sense, you will not find much peace or consolation in human philosophy. Job is hurting. And he gets no encouragement at all through mysticism or traditionalism or rationalism. At one point, he replies very sarcastically to his counselors, doubtless you are the people and wisdom will die with you. That's what you say, that's what you call not having a good day. He was put out with all of that. Those of you who are involved in guidance or any kind of counseling or any of the professionals, disciplines that involve counseling and giving guidance to people, I think you'll find this very interesting. Job at one point says to all of his counselors, you are worthless physicians, all of you. Another place he says, you are miserable comforters. Another place he says, he is crushed by their words. Still again, he says, how can you console me with your nonsense? And then again, sarcastically, he says, how you have helped the powerless. How you have saved the arm that is feeble. What advice you have offered to one without wisdom. What great insight you have displayed. You realize that's all very sarcastic. And Job says something that's really common sense. He says that if the roles were reversed, I was the one here counseling you. He said, I would encourage you. My lips would bring relief. You know, that's really the purpose of counseling, is to give hope, to give direction, and to give guidance to someone. These people are simply rubbing salt in the wound. They're simply making matters worse. Now, the question is, why did none of Job's counselors offer him any encouragement or hope whatsoever. Why were they all bent on finding Job guilty? You see, they needed the satisfaction of knowing that somehow Job deserved his fate. Because if bad things could happen to good people, then they themselves, the counselors, were also vulnerable, and they were running scared that something bad could happen to them. Their entire worldview was threatened. They had believed that if they lived a good life, that everything would come back good. They had developed a doctrine of karma. And they believed that if Job was suffering, he had to be guilty. Do you understand? They wanted him to be guilty. Because that gave them a sense of relief. That as long as they were innocent, nothing like this could ever happen to them. Ultimately, of course, that kind of a worldview leads to fatalism. A commentator says it maybe more adequately than I've tried, and I'll just share with you his own words. If a man of such high reputation could suffer so devastating a misfortune, their own security was imperiled by the possibility the same thing could happen to themselves. Their basic motive in attempting to elicit from Job a confession of sin was to establish their own sense of security. They wanted desperately to pin something on Job that would justify the conditions he found himself in. But in contrast, the Christian worldview teaches us not that God is an impersonal force, but that he is a good God. And yet bad things can happen to good people. We have to face that. That just because loss comes into our life does not mean we have deserved it. It doesn't mean we've earned it. We have to understand that there is a Satan who tempts us, who accuses us, who afflicts us. And yet we must understand in our own limited way that God has the last word. And we must keep faith in Him even when life is not making sense. God finally does speak again. And the good news is God is not silent. He will not be silent forever. He will speak. And when God speaks, He's angry. He's angry at those who have misrepresented Him. He's angry at those who have reduced Him to an impersonal force. Now, Job is not absolutely perfect, but God says he's perfect. God imputes perfection to him because Job does one thing right. He maintains trust in God even when life doesn't make sense. Now, Job asks plenty of questions, and God never reprimands us for asking questions. He's the one who programmed our mind to ask questions. God will never get frustrated with you for asking questions. But Job said, I don't understand, but I'll trust him anyway. And that's what God is looking for. Maintain faith in God, even when life doesn't make sense. And somewhere, somehow, sometime, God will speak. And eventually, as the old song says, we'll understand it better by and by. Now, I want to tell you that Eliphaz is still alive. His offspring still live. These are the people who are controlled by their emotions. When they've got religion, they've got more than the rest of us. But when they lose it, they go to the other extreme. These are the people who want to see a sign. They want a vision. They want some kind of a powerful experience. But they're also very gullible. And ultimately, they can lose faith as easy as they can profess it. Bildad is also still with us. Bildad is the conservative, blindly trying to preserve the past. So long as everything stays the same, he doesn't have to think. But you realize that everything that's old is not good. Zophar's still with us. He's the liberal. He's the secular man who relies on his own wit. He says, I don't need God. I can think this through by myself. But when faced with challenges, when faced with real life issues that he didn't learn in college, he's the first to drop out because he has no invisible means of support. You realize we all need an invisible means of support. That's faith. We must have faith, even when things don't make sense. And so, I'm saying to us, we must be Bible Christians. We must have faith, and faith is based on God's Word alone. We do not live by bread alone, Jesus taught us, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The good news is God is not silent. That God has spoken. Wesley wrote these words at the very preface of his sermons. He says, God has condescended to teach the way. For this very end he came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. We've got to realize that the Scripture alone has the answer. Jesus, when he was tempted, taught us how to deal with our own temptation. You remember in the desert, every time he came under attack, he answered back, it is written. It's not how I feel. It's not ghosts or visions or dreams or my own rational deduction or what people have always said or done. It is what God says. That alone can carry us. Ultimately, the only things we're sure of in life are the things that God has spoken to us. The only comfort we really find then is from His Word. I'm closing from Psalm 119, verse 140. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. We must come to love God's Word, for it alone gives us comfort, and His Word is the only comfort that we can share with someone else. Let's be people of the book. Let's be people who are committed to God's Word. You see, otherwise, any other source of authority, any other source of truth can deceive us. We can be very sure that we know the answers. You realize Job's three comforters didn't really understand the question, did they? The only way we can understand what God wants us to know is to study His Word. Thank God for His Word. Let's stand as we come to a close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word that's forever settled in heaven. If it's settled in heaven, may it also be settled in our own minds that Your Word is true. We realize that if we trust in any other source of knowledge other than Your Word, we can be led astray. We realize that all the well-intentioned counsel that Job received was misguided because it was not based on what You had revealed. Help us to realize the only thing we can be sure of is what You say. Make us people of the book, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.